Amen.
Do please open Exodus chapter 7 and 8 in front of you. I haven't got a PowerPoint this evening, so I will make a few hints for those of you who've told me you're going to be taking notes to try and help you follow the structure of what we're doing. And as I begin my introduction, structure is important. I just ask you a quick question. How many plagues are there? Sorry, 10. That's what we're all taught at Sunday school, isn't it? Good answer, Esther. Thank you very much. But I want to say to you tonight, actually, we need to think of these as 9 plagues. Yes, I said 9. In truth, there are 9 signs and wonders done before Pharaoh and the people, and then the Passover. And then the rescue of God's people out of the land. It needs to stand apart. That 10th plague needs to stand apart in your mind as a special moment of God acting in history. Actually, let me take a step back. There are actually 10 wonders done before Pharaoh, because we had the first one last week. In private, Moses and Aaron meet with him, and the stick becomes a snake, you remember? And the snake then gobbles up the magician snakes. Have I confused you enough? 9 or 10? I want to just break down the old barriers, and I want you to think about 3 groups of 3 in the plagues, and then the great act of God rescuing his people. 3 groups of 3, and then the great act of God rescuing his people. If we take the plagues in 3 groups of 3, and we're going to take the first 3 tonight, but if we group the plagues in 3s, we find that each group of 3 begins with a visit to Pharaoh early in the morning. You notice that? Do you notice that? 7 and verse 15. Go to Pharaoh in the morning. If you look, you'll find in 3 plagues' time that happens again and again. It continues. The second plague in the set is a second sign instructed by God and given face to face by Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh. And then the third sign in each set is given without consultation, presumably because Pharaoh has hardened his heart and no longer wishes or deserves, we don't know, it's not said, to have that face-to-face consultation. Moreover, there's a progression within the 3 groups of 3. In this first set of mighty acts, the magicians attempt to copy the acts done by Aaron. In the second set, they cannot. And in the last set, Aaron disappears and Moses comes to the fore. Do you remember a long time ago, we said that God was training Moses to take the lead? You're going to find that here in these 3 groups of 3, in these plagues. We start with Aaron and Moses, and we will head through before the very end of Moses acting. What we find out in this first round tonight, these first 3, is that God is proclaiming in a way which anybody who honestly and openly listens cannot do anything but hear. There is no God like Jehovah. That's what is being said loud and clear in these first 3. I've deliberately used that phrase because it comes from one of those songs that we like to sing. These days, these are the days of Elijah, declaring the word of the Lord. And these are the days of your servant Moses, righteousness being restored. And though these are days of great trial, of famine and darkness and sword, still we are the voice in the desert crying, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Behold, he comes, riding on the cloud, shining like the sun. At the trumpet call, lift your voice. It's the year of Jubilee, and out of Zion's hill salvation comes. And then that refrain, there's no God like Jehovah. There's no God like Jehovah. And that's what is being declared here in these first 3 plagues. As we begin, and before we come to our 3 headings this evening, I'm still in my introduction, we must notice that there is a stark contrast set up for us here in this passage. God speaks clearly and declares his irresistible word, and yet there is one who would resist? That is the great contrast of this opening set. God's intention is revealed. Chapter 7 and verse 17. By this you will know that I am the Lord. Repeated again in chapter 8 and verse 10 so that we cannot mistake it. Moses replied, it will be as you say, so that you may know there is no one like the Lord our God. The whole purpose of this first three set of the plagues is that you cannot mistake the irresistible truth, there is no God like Jehovah. Yet, Pharaoh will resist to the uttermost of his personal and political will. It will eventually result in him being swept aside. For Joel tells us, the Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? The scriptures say the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and the spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Take your pick. The word of God can deal with a nation, state, and its king. And it can divide you to the very innermost core of your being. Finally, Isaiah. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall in the thing, shall accomplish the thing, that which I purpose, and the thing for which I sent it. The context of that last quote is as this one here. It is a call to a people to come to God, to realize that there is no God like Jehovah. God is not some vicious and horrible God who seeks that all will perish. He's the exact opposite. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. As we see Pharaoh resist the irresistible word of God, don't ever doubt that it's God's patience that allows the waiting, giving him a chance again and again. Pharaoh resists God and his word and his agents. And so we see, if you're taking notes, write this down. There's no God like Jehovah in the way that he acts. That's the first point. There's no God like Jehovah in the way that he acts. Standing tall and clear in this account is our Lord God declaring himself to be the Lord over life and death. The Lord over the greatest things. In fact, there'll be two more. The first mighty act of God turns the Nile into blood. If you remember the account of Joseph, then you don't need to read the secular histories, but they agree as well, to know that the Nile is everything to Egypt. The Nile is the very lifeblood of Egypt. That's what people say. And yet here, for it to be the lifeblood, it has to be water, not blood. That's weird, isn't it, when you think about the English. But what it means is that Egypt can't be Egypt unless the Nile floods and brings the water at the right time of the year. And actually, at certain times of the year, it was necessary for it to flood full of sediment to bring nutrition. But if the Nile doesn't bring the water and the nutrition, then as we know from the time of Joseph, famine is what ensues. The cycle of Nile floods actually remained until 1940 when they dammed the river at Aswan. And now the irrigation is controlled. But you only have to listen to the political debates about when they let the water out and how much impact it has to understand that still today, the water flowing from the Nile is the lifeblood of that kingdom. So to turn the Nile to blood, as we read here, is to shut off the people's source of life and health. It is to control everything. No water to drink, to water the animals or crops. And in case you doubt what it is, and perhaps even think it might have been an inundation of muddy deposits, the water that wasn't in the Nile, but had been drawn from the Nile and put in the wooden pots and the stone jars, turns to blood at the same time. That proves it's a miracle. More so, you see the grace of God and the mercy of God. Because if the Nile really did turn to blood, sand wouldn't be enough to filter it back to water. But yet when the people dig by the side of the river in the sandy banks of the Nile, miraculously it's filtered. The people aren't meant to die. They're meant to understand that God is the God over their lives. He has control. He is Almighty God. What would it take for you or I to believe today? What would it take for the average person on the street to believe today? God took the very simple things of everyday life for those people at that time and demonstrated his authority over them. I've racked my brains to think of the right illustration this week, and I've come to the conclusion I think it's probably petrol. Yeah? What if God miraculously converted petrol, diesel, aviation fuel, the whole lot that we refine from oil, into jello, probably, into jelly or something like that, so we couldn't use it? Wouldn't that shout louder than anything else to the Western world today? I have your life and your death. I am the God over all that you are. I don't know. My illustration may not be useful. But he is the one who holds the power over life and death. 7 days passed, we read. 7 days passed. Chapter 7 and verse 25. We come to the second thing that God shows his authority over, the way he acts. Why this note? Why 7 days? Because the next thing that God is going to reveal to us is he is the God of time. The frog-headed goddess, Heket, of Egypt, was considered to be the one who controlled the time of things happening. Specifically, it's told that the time when births happened, her partner God would make people, but they didn't have any life until Heket, the frog-headed goddess, came and breathed life into them at that right time, the moment that she chose. Hence the overrunning of the houses, the bedrooms and the kitchens where life is made and sustained. God rules in these places. Notice how Moses emphasizes the point in chapter 8 and verse 9. Moses says to Pharaoh, "I leave to you the honor of setting the time." That's a slap in the face if ever there was one, isn't it? "For me to pray for you and your officials and your people, that you and your houses may be rid of the frogs, except those that remain in the Nile." Just when would you like God to take away the frogs, Pharaoh? I mean, I don't know how much more plain God could make it. "I am the God of life and death. I can change the Nile into blood and take away that which you need to survive. I can even be I am the God even over time," says God. There's no God like Jehovah. Indeed, he acts when he chooses. He acts at the time of his own choosing, or in this case, by giving the time over to Pharaoh, he makes it absolutely plain. Finally, the third plague is gnats. The older translations have lice. Between them, we understand what I think the original text is aiming at, some sort of blood-sucking, attaching creature. We don't know exactly what it was. Some people believe it was mosquitoes. Some think more like the ticks that your animals get, those gross little things which swell up with your blood as they eat it. You know, but that's the picture. Something that attaches and sucks or breeds or so on. Whatever it was, this many of them would have brought disease, would have brought strife and trouble and death. The emphasis is on life and death and time and God being in control. There is no God like Jehovah. Life, death and time. I think he's made his point, don't you? That's how it's meant to read and be understood by the people back then. Do you believe God is Almighty God? Do you believe he is the God over life and time and death? That's what these verses declare to us. There's no God like Jehovah in the way he acts. That's my first point. But let us pick up our second. God acts in and through Aaron, his agent. There's no God like Jehovah in the way he acts in and through Aaron, his agent. Begins in verse 19 of chapter 7. And all the way through, we find God acting through Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron, but especially in verse 8 of chapter 8. We see that Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron to himself and declares by his words and actions that he realizes he must deal with God through God's chosen agent. Don't be confused. Pharaoh is not entertaining the idea of acknowledging who God is. He's only hunting for relief from the symptoms. Look at 8:15 and 8:19 if you want to be convinced. But when Pharaoh saw there was relief, he hardened his heart. Or 19, the magician said, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hard and he would not listen. Here are two challenges for us. I think they are opposing challenges. First of all, let us never deal with God as Pharaoh does, asking him to take away the symptoms of whatever problem it is that we're facing without dealing with the problem. Now, we want the symptoms to go away, but we want that to happen because God has dealt with the problem. We don't just want the symptoms to go away, because that leaves the problem underlying. Think of it like this: as a problem with a relationship between you and someone else in church, and you just say, "Oh, I'll avoid that person so that we don't clash." Well, that is to deny yourself the joy of true Christian harmony and unity. Yeah, you might get rid of the symptom of the clash, but that's not God's hope for you. It's not God's hope for his people, his desire for us. It's not right for two Christians to seek relief from the symptoms of whatever is between them, rather than the joy of a fully restored relationship where they can be open and honest with one another. And of course, not just those little things, but the great big things of life, as with Pharaoh here. What's the equivalent of the frogs in the whole of life? Is it perhaps Richard Dawkins and the militant atheists and the signs on the buses? Do we just say, "Oh Lord, I wish the signs weren't there"? Or do we actually say, "Lord, save these people and save our nation and use me as you will in the saving of this nation"? Now that's the real prayer. And that brings us to the other side of the coin. Instead of Pharaoh begging for symptomatic relief, Aaron does just as the Lord commanded. He is his agent. Aaron is the active agent of God in this passage. Now, we considered this last time, but notice the emphasis of the point this time in the opposition to Pharaoh. We did look at this last time, but here it's emphasized and brought home by setting up Pharaoh the opposite. The two are just, you can't compare them. They're opposite ends of the spectrum. They're as far as chalk is from cheese, and all those illustrations. Now, let's make sure that we're going to act as God's agent, doing what he calls us to do. Let us be open to the agents of God as he uses them to work in our lives, to help us and to encourage us, to rebuke us and to build us up. And when we do that, we find there is no God like Jehovah who acts. That's the first point. And then the second point, who acts in and through his agents. And then finally, this is my third point, he acts in and through his agents and draws an admission from us. God acts through his agents and draws an admission from us. We've seen Pharaoh's false response. "I'm going to deal with this God, but I'm not going to do it the way I should. I just want to get out of this problem." But the wisest Egyptians come to a very different conclusion. Did you notice that? The magicians at the very end. Well, we'll read it in a second. Let's just hear a bit about these magicians and understand them properly. The magicians and their works are referred to in a number of ways, using a number of words in Scripture. And the different words help us to understand exactly what they were about. They're wise men. Certainly, one of the words implies that they are wise in the regular knowledge of their age. They probably kept records and understood all the things that everybody goes. So if there was a carpenter over here, they'd know the carpentry. If there's a stone man over here, then together they've gathered together all the general knowledge of the culture. But then we're told they're sorcerers. And that is knowledge of arcane arts, of occult arts, of hidden things. Goes beyond just the wisdom of the day, but into places where Scripture tells us we should not go. They're described as magicians, but the word actually means engravers or writers. And we understand from that that they keep records, they write things down. And we understand also from another words that another word that there's a sense of education, of training, of bringing people in and inculcating them with the knowledge of the particular group. And in fact, one of the words is a word which we translate as secret arts, hidden understandings. A word that sort of has this sense of keeping it under wraps, keeping it within the group. Have you caught the picture of a secretive order of educated people who are bringing information in and going beyond what is considered right and proper, keeping power to themselves, we gather? But they are the wisest and the best informed men of Egypt. And they've reached the extent of their wisdom. They've reached the limit of their power. And this God has outshone them. And they are forced to say, there is no God like Jehovah. 8 verse 19. The magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. Now all through Scripture we have what we call anthropomorphic language. That's a big word, isn't it? Just means it uses bodily illustrations, physical illustrations to give us a picture of God at work. So we know about the strong arm of the Lord. Well, it doesn't mean that God's got a strong arm. It means that he's powerful. And this picture is of the finger of God coming down and very specifically, very deliberately, and very carefully controlling and ordaining and ruling. You know, you've got one of these new phones. I can only use my new phone to type a text message one way round, because my finger is just not neat enough to get the letters when they're in the smaller organisation. Those of you who've got these phones know what I'm talking about, don't you? If it's this way round, the letters are just too small and I can't hit the right one. I have to turn it round this way to get the bigger keyboard to actually type a text message. Well, the finger of God is the precise application of the power of God into this situation. And these wise men of Egypt recognize that there is no God like Jehovah. He has power beyond their, he has might beyond their understanding and wisdom. You know, we've been studying the difference between human and divine wisdom in our home groups, haven't we? Let me just remind you of 1 Corinthians 2, beginning at verse 7, which many of us will have read this week. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom. A wisdom that has been hidden and that God determined, sorry, that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And God has revealed it to us by this Spirit. What a wonderful gift the wisdom of God is, granted to those who believe. God, the Holy Spirit, opened the eyes of these men to declare the truth. Did they go on to be saved? We don't know. Certainly chapter 10 and verse 7 suggests they did not. They acknowledge there is no God like Jehovah, but they never went any further. They do not follow him. What does this mean for us? Some people apply human reason and half-worked answers to the question of plagues, and they conclude God is a monster, especially when they add in, well, if God knew Pharaoh would resist him, as he says he does at the beginning, why not cut to the chase and go straight to the Passover? Yet what we see here is God wants us to acknowledge and admit there is no God like Jehovah. That's the purpose of his action through his agent, to draw us to the point of admission. It's the purpose of his long-suffering and his patience to draw the people of Egypt, if only they would hear, to admit there is no God like Jehovah. Is that where we have come to tonight? It's amazing. God would demonstrate this in another way, in taking Moses and spending 40 years training one characteristic in him, the characteristic of absolute obedience, that he would act as God's agent, admit that God is who he says he is. Indeed, it's humanly speaking, Moses' unstinting obedience to the commands of God that takes the people out of Egypt. And in doing that, and at times when you read the account of the Exodus, it's as if Moses is standing there. You know, you get that picture of the Greek god, is it Titan, with the world on his shoulders? Well, that's just myth. But here in the